depression itself. And we're going to get to that, where we're actually talking about what some might call clinical depression. We're going to get into that. In fact, Matthew is going to help us with that in a few weeks. But I do want to just touch on something that we touched on last week. And this comes from David Murray and his book, Christians Get Depressed Too. And I think it's important to stop and say this now, and then we'll get back into Lloyd-Jones. But in terms of actual depression, Dr. Murray says, that is, David Murray says, that we must avoid the oft mistaken tendency to locate the cause of our mental suffering in our spiritual life exclusively. So think through that again. We must be very careful about the often mistaken tendency to locate the cause of our mental suffering, you know, be it anxiety or depression, in our spiritual life exclusively. All right, and we're going to learn throughout the semester that there is a very tight connection between body and soul. You know, biblically, we're a body-soul unit. And you really can't separate those out. You know, redemption is in totality the salvation of the body-soul unit. That's why there's a resurrection from the dead, a bodily resurrection. It isn't just our souls that matter to God. He's going to redeem our bodies. And so there's a body-soul connection. And again, we'll talk about this later. So we have to be careful not to say that a person has anxiety because there's a spiritual issue. Well, it may be, but you don't want to say that exclusively is the cause. And so he says that if that's the case, and we think it is, then we have to avoid the view that sees medication for depression and anxiety as a rejection of God and His grace rather than as a provision of God and His grace. All right, so some of you have questions about the place of medication in the life of a Christian, particularly as you're suffering mentally. And you know, we want to put you at ease by the authority of God's Word that, yes, I mean, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a pill, right? That's not a lack of faith, any more than it's a lack of faith, you know, if you have high blood pressure, to take a pill for that. Again, you're a body-soul unit, and so there are medications that God has, in His providence, provided, in His grace has provided, that we should take advantage of, all right? And so if you're wondering about that, we're going to be saying that a number of times. I remember years ago, and I probably have said this to you before, but I remember years ago, let's just put it this way, a very well-known faith healer was being interviewed, and the interviewer said, "Well, what do you do when you get a bad headache?" And he said, "I pray for healing and I take an aspirin." And that's the right answer, isn't it? That is the right answer. And so sometimes if we're overcome by depression or anxiety or other such mental torments like that, the thing to do is go to a doctor who can treat that and take an approach that is holistic, that we're looking at what we believe and we're also taking account of our body. So that's very good advice from Dr. Murray. And then he says, again, I'm just continuing to quote from his little book, Christians Get Depressed Too, "It is absolutely vital for Christians to understand and accept that while actual depression usually has serious consequences for our spiritual life, it is not necessarily caused by problems in our spiritual life." So that's just another way of saying the same thing, okay? That there are consequences of depression, but they're not necessarily caused by spiritual issues. So you can be, in other words, as far as you know, right with the Lord and suffer a mental ailment, we might say. And that's just part of the human condition. And so if you're wondering about medication, I think you're on solid ground to follow that pathway. Now, having said that, we're going to get back into Lloyd-Jones. I kind of left off there last week, and I wanted to finish up on that point. Okay, when Lloyd-Jones is talking about the spiritually depressed person, remember he's talking about the person who has no joy, persistently who has no joy, the unhappy person. And if you've had time to read the first few chapters, you can hear one of his main concerns, and that would be the impact a joyless Christian has on the world, okay? That's a major driving concern of his. He's concerned that the unhappy Christian, the perpetually morbid or joyless unhappy Christian, has a negative impact on the church and the world. One of the problems, he says, that creates is the idea in the mind of some that to be a Christian means that you're unhappy. In other words, you might give the impression that being a Christian is to live a morbid kind of life, kind of a negative existence. And some people have that view of the Christian life. It is a bunch of no's, and that there are seldom reasons to smile or even to laugh. Quite often, people will equate that with Puritanism, with the lives of the Puritans. Now, that's a very, very popular misconception of the Puritans. They were far from morbid people. If you've read anything about them, they knew how to enjoy themselves. And I'll leave it at that. That's really not the view of the Puritans we should embrace. But nevertheless, some people assume that if you become a Christian, then you never smile or you never laugh. And this is Lloyd-Jones' concern, that we not foster that misconception about Christianity. He says this, that we have to remember we represent Him and His cause, His message, and His power. And we want people not to be pushed away from Christianity, but he said we want them to be attracted to Christ. And so here's a call, and I think it's rightly offered, that we do want our Christianity to be attractive. Now, for the right reasons. But we do want that to happen. We absolutely want people to see us and to be attracted to our Savior. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you find support for that anywhere in the Bible? Can anybody tell me where, a chapter and verse? Or maybe you can just quote a passage. All right. Yeah, there's the commands to delight ourselves in the Lord. Can you think, though, of a verse or a passage that specifically teaches that we have the opportunity to attract the world to Christ? Can you think of one? You know, I know your brain's a little cold. You know, you got to fire up the synapses and warm them up. But can you think of anything? Let me make it easier. Can you think of something Jesus said? Libby? All right. Jesus said, don't hide your light under the barrel or the bushel or the peck measure. Okay, what else? You're really warm there. I see mouths moving, you know. Can you think of anything Jesus said? Tim, save us. Yeah, and how would you relate the Great Commission to this? Yeah, okay, we're sent into the world to bear witness, and we need to have a joyful witness. But didn't Jesus say, okay, I don't want to, maybe you're right on it. I've come to give you life and that abundantly. Yeah. Absolutely, that's right on. Think about when Jesus said that we are to go and so live for Him that men may see our good works and do what? Glorify God. Absolutely. So there's the connection. The world observes us, and Jesus wants there to be a reaction from the world as the world beholds us. And what is that? That they glorify God. And so you can see that connection. There's an attraction. You know, there should be, how can I say this, emanating from the people of God, something that's compelling, something that is attractive to the world, not putting off necessarily. So I think we don't want to lose that That's an important thing to think about. And that's Lloyd Jones's concern. And you'll hear him, if you read this book, that comes up a lot. He's concerned about what we look like in the eyes of the world. And particularly that they would be drawn, he says, drawn and attracted to us despite our circumstances and conditions. All right, so there should be something then different about the way we face circumstances that, you know, attracts them to Christ. So I hope you hear him saying that. I think that's a very biblical concern that Lloyd-Jones is articulating in his book. Now, all of that brings us to what I want to talk about this morning a little bit, and that is calling it the point of theological balance in the Christian life. Lloyd-Jones will use that phrase, finding the balance in the Christian life. And when we look at the Christian life, the authentic, what I would call the authentic biblical Christian life, it is a mixture of joy and sorrow. Okay? And I want to show you that first by giving you some verses to write down first. And then we're going to come back and sort of settle in Psalm 73. But let me just show you the balance there is between joy and sorrow in the Christian life. And then if you're living a true Christian life, you're going to know both of those pretty well. Let's first think about the sorrows and the pain that is the normal course of events for the Christian life. Here's some verses, okay? And don't look these up unless you're really quick. Just write down the reference and you can look them up later. I'll quote them for you. Psalm 13:2, okay? How long, Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? And so here is the psalmist, you know, in the pit, looking up to heaven and saying, where are you? And so there are times in our lives when we're going to join the psalmist and saying, Lord, how long is it going to seem like you're not answering my prayer? How long will it seem that you're so far away from me? That's normal. Think about Psalm 88:9. And this is an interesting verse. The psalmist says, I am shut up and I cannot go out. Have you ever felt that way? I am shut up, meaning in my room, I cannot go out. And then he says, my eye is wasting away with tears. And again, this is a God seeker. This is, we would say, a Christian who is suffering to the degree, whether it's bodily or in terms of the soul suffering, so they cannot even go out. And they cry out in pain to God. How about Jesus saying this in John 16:22? You too, he says to his disciples, you too now have sorrow. You have sorrow. And this is before he goes to the cross. You too now have sorrow. I think of Paul, Romans 9:2, a very interesting passage. Of course, we know what Romans 9 is about, right? The sovereignty of God in salvation. There, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says that I have grief and unceasing sorrow in my heart for my countrymen. As he's thinking about the Jews, his own flesh and blood, his own ethnic group that had rejected the Savior, he says, I have unceasing grief and sorrow in my heart. And he goes on to say, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen. Now that's a pretty deep barrel to be in. Unceasing grief and sorrow. And so the natural course, the natural trajectory of the Christian life is in the valley. We do go through the valley. That's normal. Okay? That doesn't indicate your faith is small. It doesn't mean the Lord doesn't love you. It is the normal course of events for a Christian. Pains and sorrows. All right. Now, on the other side, let's think about the joys and the delights of the Christian life and some verses. Write down Deuteronomy 28:47. This is an interesting verse some of you may not have found before. Here's the Lord scolding Israel for something very specific. And listen to why they are in trouble. This is so instructive. You know, one of the most important books, it's hard to even say this about the Bible, but one of the most critical books in the Bible is the book of Deuteronomy. In preaching class, we say, don't even think about preaching until you've read Deuteronomy, because it is a book about preaching. That's another subject. Listen to what the Lord says, what he's upset at Israel about. Because you did not serve me with joyfulness and gladness in your heart. I mean, you can read that right there. Because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness and with gladness in your heart. And so it's a sin not to serve the Lord with joy and gladness. That's a sin. And so it's expected of God's people that that's how they're going to serve the Lord. Have you ever thought of that before? I mean, here is, you know, it's right up there with any other sin you could commit, is the sin of not serving the Lord with joy and gladness in your heart. And so it's expected that there will be joy. Think about Psalm 98:4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some of you are going to do that with me during worship, right? Or think about the little book that's hard to find, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's sort of a maxim for life, a theme verse. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. John 15:11, Jesus says that this is his promise, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's what he wants us to experience. And then think of Philippians 3:1, the little phrase, rejoice in the Lord. You know, always, always be rejoicing in the Lord. And then I want you to look at this one, this next one with me, okay? Let's take a peek at this one together. Colossians 1:24. Someone asked me about this verse last Sunday after Sunday school, so let me just tackle it real quickly. Colossians 1:24, and you can see the theme here of joy, but in a strange context. Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I bring that up for two reasons. One, here Paul says, my joy is even in my sufferings. So there's an overlap. The sorrow and the joy overlap. I can be in the depths of sorrow and have the fullness of joy at the same time. Strange paradox. But this line here, he says, I do my share on behalf of the church, his body, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that's a strange verse. And if you just were to read that and not think about the larger picture in the Bible, you might go a little bit astray with that. What does it sound like, Paul is saying there, when he says, I'm doing my part to fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Jesus? What does that sound like? Yeah, that Jesus did not, or at least he didn't do all his part. There's some work left to be done, that there's some more atoning sacrifices that have to be offered, right? It sounds like that. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. That isn't his point. The sufferings of Christ were fully sufficient to save the world a billion times over. You can't add anything to the atoning work of Christ. That's a done deal. It is finished, he said. But Paul is talking about the fact that when Jesus came into the world, he began to suffer. He began to suffer opposition. He was maltreated, mistreated by the world, and ultimately murdered. So to be a Christian, by definition, means to enter into that life of suffering. It's as if Paul is saying Jesus, through the church, is still walking the earth, and he's still being opposed. And until his kingdom comes explicitly in the second advent, we're going to be suffering every moment. And so we enter into suffering when we become a Christian. We begin to walk with Christ. We enter into the opposition that he knew, the murderous opposition even that he knew. And when those sufferings are complete, when the church has lived her last moment on earth and those sufferings are complete, Jesus will come. And that's his point. There is work yet to be done. But the interesting thing here is that there's joy as we're walking this pathway of suffering and being opposed and being resisted. There is joy. And that's the normal Christian life, is a life of great joy. And then let me give you one more verse, and then I'll pause and see what questions this has caused you to have. That little verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Paul ends the 1 Thessalonian letter with a lot of little, what I would call little popcorn shots. And he's just given like two-word exhortations. And here is one. He says, rejoice always. Just always rejoice. So the point in these verses is to show the balance of the Christian life, that the authentic Christian life knows sorrow and knows joy. That's just the way it is. Until we go to heaven and there is no more sorrow and there's only joy. So we don't want to, fall into the extreme of being this very morbid, dour, lemon-sucking kind of Christian, who can't smile and, can't laugh, always serious, And being this person who's just a laughaholic, who never takes anything seriously. Neither one of those are the right view of the Christian life. And so it's a blend, and sometimes in the same experience, there's sorrow and joy. Every time I either go to a funeral of a Christian or actually serve the family in a funeral, there's joy and sorrow. There is sorrow in death. There's joy in the hope of the resurrection. There's a tug of war. And that's the normal Christian life. Okay, let me see what questions this might have erupted in your minds before we go to Psalm 73 and spend the balance of our time this morning there. What questions do you have so far in our course? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, Meg is asking, if I heard correctly, about, we come to a place sometimes when we just feel numb. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, we do. A lot of reasons for that. I mean, one, we could be emotionally exhausted. You've just cried all you can cry, and there's nothing left there, to do. That's part of the human experience. Sometimes we're numb because we're overwhelmed by what's happened. We don't, it's almost like this shock. Again, that's part of the human condition, all right? And that's normal. That's part of being a human. Sometimes just feeling nothing. That's part of the emotional makeup of a human being. And I would say that's normal. Now, what would be abnormal is if that's all you knew. In other words, if you got stuck in that place where you were just numb, then that signals something that needs to be addressed. But it's very normal for our emotions to flatline sometimes. I can give you a couple of examples, and I hope it helps. Think about the experience of just praying. There are some times when we're praying that we really, to put it in terms of feelings, there's sometimes we just feel the Lord's closeness, And we've all experienced that. There are other times you pray and you don't feel a thing. Right? Jim can attest to this in preaching. There are sometimes you preach and you just sense God's presence. And sometimes you preach and you don't sense anything. You could be reading the newspaper. Emotionally, you just feel like flat. And that's just the normal course for human beings. All right? We're up and down. The danger is if that's all I knew. Does that help some? A little bit. No, because sometimes, I don't know, not necessarily. I think because we're a body-soul unit, sometimes things that should make me joyful don't because I'm just tired. You know? So, you know, again, the body-soul, sometimes I feel bad, but, you know, and it's hard to pray because I had a pizza last night and I got indigestion, you know. It has nothing to do with my spiritual life, I mean, in terms of, you know, a cause. Yeah, I'm gonna spend a whole session on that. Yeah, on what Bud's asking about is the personality, and we're going to talk about the personality maybe even today. But to quickly answer Bud's question, yes, our personalities, our temperaments do make a difference in how we handle circumstances. Yeah, we're going to spend some time talking about that. Hey, Darren. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. We're going to say, you know, in Christian lingo, we're going to draw a distinction between, you know, what we might call mere happiness and joy. And I've heard it explained this way, and it's really helpful for me to hear it this way. You know, happiness is so conditioned to the circumstances of the moment. Joy is irrespective of them. And so the Christian who's operating on a biblical worldview will draw the distinction between mere happiness and true joy. Okay, it's wonderful to be happy. I mean, that's fantastic. But again, it's always related to the circumstances. And so it's a very fleeting thing. You know, joy is more enduring, it's deeper, it's irrespective of what's going on. Even in suffering, we can have joy. So we're not talking about mere happiness. And again, that's what people seek, I think, which will be the absence of everything stressful, everything distasteful, everything painful. I'm happy when all that's out of my life. But joy, you know, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. So there is a difference as far as we're concerned. All right, I want to show you something now that's going to be worth the price of admission, okay? This is so good. It's so good. And I hope I can communicate it. I hope I don't wreck it, you know. It's a lot better than I'm going to be able to explain. Let's put it this way. Okay, now let me tell you where I'm getting this from. Again, I'm getting it from John Murray, Behind a Frowning Providence. Now, he doesn't explicitly, he doesn't exhaustively deal with this, but he mentions it, and it got my mind racing. So I want to give credit where credit is due, a nice little booklet on going through difficult times, Behind a Frowning Providence, John Murray, and it's Banner of Truth, put it out. Okay, Psalm 73, open to Psalm 73, and let's begin making some preliminary comments here. The joy commanded in Scripture in the midst of affliction, now this is me talking, in the midst of affliction is not compatible with resignation or hopelessness, unhappiness, or persistent despair. So I wanted to make that critical distinction. When we're talking about joy, okay, joy is opposed to mere resignation or hopelessness or unhappiness or persistent despair. Does that make sense to you? Joy is the opposite of those things. In other words, the Christian should not just resign to the circumstances, give up. The Christian should not be hopeless. The Christian should not be persistently in despair. We should not be. Okay. So we have to avoid, then, two, I think, significant threats for a Christian. And these are my terms, and I'm sure we could come up with better terms, but here are my terms. One would be what I would call a Christianized stoicism, and I'll explain that in a moment. And the other would be a Christianized fatalism. And I think we can fall into these camps. I know I can. On one hand, a Christianized stoicism. The other hand, a Christianized fatalism. Okay, what is Christianized stoicism? Does anybody know anything about the ancient Stoics? What do you think of when you think of a Stoic? Self-denial. Yeah, just deal with it. Now, because I am the age I am, okay, and I remember when Star Trek, I'm not talking about these fake Star Treks that are out now. I'm talking about the pure Star Trek that was it was on at night. It was prime time. And here's a Stoic, Mr. Spock. He's the Stoic. He is not affected by anything. He deals with the world in terms of pure logic. There is no feeling and no emotion. Therefore, he cannot be hurt. He will not allow himself to be hurt. Okay? He is living in a cocoon of pure logic. And that's the Stoic. And it's very possible for Christians to just, you know, maybe banking it off Meg's comment, to just get so numb that you say, I'm tired of being hurt, I'm not going to let anybody hurt me, and so I'm going to shroud myself in a cocoon of whatever it may be, logic or whatever it might be. I'm just not going to be hurt anymore. It just is what it is, I'm going to deal with it. No one is going to get close to me, no one will ever hurt me again, not even God. And that's a possibility, and we have to avoid that. The other danger is what I would call Christianized fatalism. Now, what did the ancient fatalists believe? Anybody know? The ancient fatalists said the gods are going to do what they do and you can't do a thing about it, so just, you know, live with it. You know, just live with it. It's going to be bad. The sky is going to fall. You know, the sky is falling. You can't stop it. You know, and just give up. You're hurt. It's just the way it's going to be. Life stinks. That's just the way it is. Get over it. That's fatalism. Nothing's ever going to change. The way it is the way it's always going to be. That's fatalism. And we really have to avoid those isms. They are both anti-Christian. Okay? They represent, I think, antithetical views. When you think about the way the Christian views the world, we're not to be Stoics. We are people with emotions and feelings, and our Lord is described in Hebrews as one who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and we're to live a real human life that can be hurt and touched. Okay. And about fatalism, we don't believe that fate rules. We don't believe there's no hope. We don't believe that God reigns in such a way as to be impersonal, that he's just sovereign and that's all. We don't believe that. He is sovereign, but he's personal. So we have to watch out for that. Now, so we come to Psalm 73, and I want to look at that this morning for a few minutes, and we'll probably jump back in here next time. But look at this experience of Asaph. Psalm 73. Let's just sort of unpack this for the next 8 minutes. Asaph, in verse 2, says, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slip." Now, why? Well, he answers the question in verse 3. "I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Well, there are no pains in their death. Verse 4, their body is fat. They are not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And so he is in despair, and he's looking out at his unsaved neighbors, and he's saying, they have a great life. And he's beginning to wonder about the Lord. He cries out to God, and this is really instructive. Look at his words in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. And verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Now, somebody paraphrase that for me. He's looking out at the prosperity of the wicked. He's in despair, and he concludes in his heart, surely I have kept my heart pure in vain. Translate that. It's not fair. Yeah, he had. What is he saying when in vain have I kept my heart pure? Yeah, what's the point in serving the Lord? What good is it doing me? So here's a man, and I think Lloyd-Jones would agree, is in spiritual depression. All right? Verse 14, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, we've all been there. Maybe you're there today. All right? So the danger, as I understand it, this view that, okay, I'm just not going to care anymore. Or I'm just going to resign to fate and just ride the wave until my grave. All right? So what happens, though? And here is the transition, to put it mildly, in verse 17. So he's in this hole, and he says in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So here is a conversion. Now, not a conversion from, you know, being lost to being saved, but a conversion in terms of a very weak faith to a robust faith in the Lord. A conversion from despair to joy. And what is, for Asaph, the key? Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, what's he saying? Let's translate that. What does that mean, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord? What did he do? Where did he go? He got in the presence of God in, specifically, the act of worship. Okay? So here is, then, I think, what I would call the sanctifying value of worship. The sanctifying, soul-resurrecting power of worship. And there are many places where this is affirmed in the Word of God. I pray it will happen to you even this very Lord's Day. In God-centered worship, driven by the Word, our doubts and fears and unbelief is dispelled. That's the purpose. That's one of the purposes for worship. Now, you know, having been a pastor, this is my 34th year. It's one of the most distressing things I deal with, and probably I'm sure Jim would affirm this and other pastors. When people are in affliction, what do they typically do? They stop coming to church. Isn't that amazing? And Asaph is saying that's the very opposite of what you should do. Think about this. When David lost his son, Bathsheba's son, and some of you may not remember the details, I mean, as far as what happened next, you know how that got there, you know how David got there. And when news came to him that his son had died, what is the next thing said that David did? You remember? He went to worship. He threw himself on the mercy of God. He went to worship. Now again, here's Asaph saying, in my lowest moment, the only hope I had was I came into the sanctuary of the Lord and I began to worship. Okay? And so there's a sanctifying virtue in worship where our souls are converted from despair to biblical joy. You can continue reading. Verse 25, you know, whom have I in heaven but thee? But you wouldn't understand that explosion of praise until you had read the depths of his despair. So here is, I think, a wonderful prescription for finding joy. It starts in worshiping God. And the key line is, then I perceived therein. Someone said last week, and I think it was Darren said last week, that you know, finding joy depends on perspective. And that's exactly what happened to Asaph. He's moving from a very earthly perspective, a very horizontal perspective. You know, it's the perspective of Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. And he's going to worship, and he's getting the divine orientation. He's seeing things from God's angle. And life changes when you behold your God. And joy begins to grow. And so what the devil wants you to do when you're afflicted is, yeah, go hide. Go get in your closet. Don't worship. Don't talk to people. Just be alone and suffer in silence. And then he'll convince you to be a stoic or a fatalist. But the Lord is saying, no, get out. Worship me. Worship me. Sit under the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Come to the table. Let me show you how awesome I am. And then you have a divine perspective and you'll be finding your joy. Let me stop there. What I'm going to do next time is get into what Lloyd-Jones talks about in chapter 1, the causes of spiritual depression, among those being temperament. We'll talk about that next week. But there may be a quick question you have before we break here. Any question or observation or something you want to add to the discussion today? All right, that's pretty easy. Yeah. Well, I hope you were encouraged today. Enjoy some good fellowship. We'll see you in 30 minutes or less.